Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. We are just about all the way through Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts. And I know there's probably going to still be some questions after today's sermon about some specific gifts, and that's what we're going to be thinking about and talking about next week. So hang on. We have just one more week of finishing up what Paul has said, and then we're going to take a week next week just to think through how we experience these gifts today and whether or not these gifts are still operating to the same degree that they were operating in the first century. So that is going to be the focus of next week's sermon. This week, we want to think about how he concludes and wraps up his teaching regarding spiritual gifts of the church in Corinth. And this is basically the last third of chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. So let's go ahead and read that together, and then we'll spend some time working through it. So what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or more, at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Again, this is God's word. Our passage today begins with a question. The question is, what then? Or, in some translations, basically saying, what should we do? What should you do now in light of what I have just told you? So this question helps us to connect what Paul has said in the first half of the chapter regarding the practical instructions that he has given to the church. He wants them to know what they should do now in light of what he has told them about prioritizing the gifts of prophecy over that of tongues, how tongues ought to be interpreted, and how prophecy benefits not just the church in building it up, but in reaching the unbelievers and the outsiders. So in light of Paul's teaching regarding the benefits of prophecy and regarding the interpretation, the need to interpret tongues, and regarding the benefit of prophecy for reaching unbelievers, what should the church do in practice? How should they conduct themselves? How are they to act? How should they order and conduct themselves in worship? So in light of the principle that the church's gatherings should be governed by love and aim for building up the church, what does the church now need to do in practice? So we're going to look at this passage in four separate categories. What he does, or how he instructs the church as a whole, and how he instructs those who speak in tongues, and how he instructs the prophets, and how he instructs the women. So those kind of four groups, the church as a whole, those who speak in tongues, those who prophesy, and women. And he wraps up this whole chapter, this whole section of chapters 12 through 14, with an appeal, an argument about apostolic authority. Where is this coming from? Is Paul just kind of coming up with these ideas on his own, like this would be best in this situation, or does it actually have authority backing it? Where does it come from? And he appeals to them to prioritize prophecy. So first of all, let's work through this in those four different groups. Paul instructs the church as a whole, and he reminds them of the principle they should be aiming for in their gathering. So where should the church be thinking? What should they be prioritizing? What should their focus be when they come together? Paul says in verse 26, "When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Now, this is a kind of an eye-opening verse. Paul is kind of speaking to a number of different gifts that seem to be operating within the church in Corinth. And he's recognizing that when they come together, people are bringing those gifts with them. They're bringing those gifts to help serve the congregation, to use those gifts. And he reminds them of why they should be using those gifts, and that is for edification. They should bring their gifts, and in everything that they do, they should be aiming for building up the church, of strengthening the church, of growing the church in maturity, of serving the church. This is what he's been saying over and over and over again. It's eye-opening in some ways to see that he uses a variety of different words to describe these gifts. There is a variety of different gifts. There is hymns or psalms. There is lessons or didache, which would be a word for teaching. There is revelations, which is the word for the word apocalypse or apocalypsis. There are tongues, which is the word glossa or glossolalia. There is interpretation, which is the word hermeneia, from which we get the word hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? Now, all of these are words that Paul has used in the previous section. He's already talked about all these different gifts. He's talked about singing psalms. He's talked about interpreting things. He's talking about revelation. He's talking about teaching. These are things that contribute to the growth and the building up, the edification of the body. These words obviously carry lots of different meanings after the fact, but in context, this is what Paul is simply talking about. He's talking about the wide variety of gifts that are operating within the church of Corinth. This is a charismatic church. There's lots of different gifts that have been given to the church by Christ through the Holy Spirit for the building up of the body. So there could possibly be this is not an exhaustive list, so there's other gifts happening and working in the church in Corinth, but these are the ones that seem to be the focus and his concern, specifically the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation and the gift of prophecy. So Paul is recognizing that when the church comes together, they're coming together with all a bunch of different gifts. And people come together with an eagerness to actually use their gifts in the context of the gathering of the church. But the more important thing is the principle that Paul is going to remind them of. He wants them, in using their gifts, to aim for edification, to aim for building up. Regardless of how the gifts are used, their aim in using the gifts is to build up. No matter how they think the gifts should be used or what they think is happening when they use the gifts, their aim should be building up the church in everything. Let all things be done for building up. This is that overarching principle. When the church comes together, what happens in those gatherings should be about edification. It should be about the church actually growing in maturity, of building up. And this is what we've seen specifically with chapter 13 and beginning of chapter 14. This is what it means to love. What does it mean to love each other? It means the aim for edification. It means the aim for our own, for each other's growth, for using gifts to help people grow up into maturity in Christ. Now, we've seen that this is how Paul has drawn our attention to repeatedly in the book. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Aim for love. Strive, pursue love. Seek after love. Now, we can actually see that this is the drumbeat of the entire passage. Verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding. Verse 4, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, so that the church may be built up. Verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. The church should aim in its use of the gifts for building up. It seems pretty clear. When we think about the church coming together, we think about the tendency that the Corinthians had to divide over a whole number of issues, and to even in their practices to divide by neglecting others in the Lord's Supper, by not recognizing the rightness of gender differences, of sexual differences between men and women, and how that relates to leadership in the church. We should see then that there's a tendency to use the gifts that kind of usurp others' responsibility, that puffs people up and makes them more important. In everything that the church does, it should be aiming to build up the congregation. What is the best way that we can do that? What is the best way that we can grow together into maturity, to use our gifts for upbuilding? This is not about expressive individualism, right? Yes, God has given you a gift. Yes, He has equipped you and given you His Spirit, and that gift is to be used for the common good, to serve others and help them to grow up into maturity. It is not simply about you becoming all that God created you to be. It is to be used by you through the Spirit to help others to grow up. That should be the primary focus. We should aim for growth within the body of Christ. So that is the overarching principle that he appeals to and that he describes for the church as a whole. Regardless of what gift they have, regardless of how eager they are to exercise it, when they come together, they should aim for using that gift for the greater good, for the building up of the church. So Paul has reminded then the Corinthians of that overarching principle for kind of a final time. And the one rule that applies to every activity within the church is that rule, that principle of building up. And now he's going to address three groups within the church. Those who speak in tongues come first. So verse 27, thinking about the practical instruction, what should we do now? This is the principle, what should we do now? Verse 27 tells those who speak in tongues. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So based on what Paul has said, we've assumed that there was a whole lot of tongue speaking going on within the church in Corinth. There was a whole lot of tongue speaking going on without any interpretation, so that no one was being built up. And that may have been a powerful spiritual experience for those who were engaged in speaking in tongues, which we spent some time last week thinking about, that is speaking in known human languages but are unknown to the speaker. So this is not just simply gibberish that's happening. It's speaking in known human languages that were unknown to the speaker. And that was presumably a powerful spiritual experience, maybe a sign that they had been filled with the Spirit and that they had been marked out as being spiritually mature. Paul says, though, that this doesn't benefit anybody if there's no interpretation. No one is being built up. No matter how it makes you feel, you're not actually growing into maturity in Christ. You are just making noise. You are just a flute that makes indistinct notes, or trumpets that blare, or you're just speaking into the air. The mind is not being engaged. Truth is not being understood. Wills weren't being persuaded. Hearts weren't being moved. Souls weren't being shaped into any conformity to Christ. Even worse, we could say that as a result of this, God is not being glorified by the Corinthian charismatic chaos. Their worship was wild, but it wasn't God who was being worshipped. Instead, they seem to be making much of themselves. So they're using their gifts, but they're not using them in accordance with what the gift is given for, what the purpose of the gift is. So Paul, in order to correct this abuse, puts restrictions on the use of tongues. He limits the number of those who speak in tongues, only two or three at most. He limits the speakers, only one person is to speak in tongues at a time. He limits the speaking in tongues to the presence of an interpreter. They should only speak if there's an interpreter present. If there is no one there to interpret, then the tongue speakers are to be silent, and they are to keep their tongue speaking private. They should just pray privately to God. So Paul is probably very severely clamping down on their excess. We don't know how many spoken tongues. We just have to assume that there's probably a lot of them, and it's disrupting the church as a whole. So Paul is saying, no, only two or three, each in turn, let someone interpret. If there's no interpreter, then there's no speaking in tongues, and you hold your tongue. So that's how Paul instructs those who speak in tongues. Well, next, he instructs the prophets. He does so in a similar fashion. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, built up, strengthened. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So similarly, Paul limits the number of prophets who speak, only two or three. And since prophecy was understood, it was in the common tongue, the rest of the congregation is to weigh what the prophets said. So they are to evaluate, they're to judge and discern whether or not what the prophet said is true, or how it should be applied, or how it should be understood. So the congregation then is involved in responding to the prophecies because they understand what the prophets are saying. So they evaluate it, which calls them to pay careful attention to what is being said, to kind of weigh those matters out, to differentiate and distinguish between what is being said by the prophets, to test the truthfulness of what is spoken. Now the prophets, just like the tongue speakers, take turns. The first is to be silent so that the other prophet to whom a revelation is given may speak. The prophets speak one by one, and in this way the whole church can learn and be encouraged. So you can see that Paul is actually laying down some restrictions on prophecy too, right? So he's recognizing that there are multiple prophets presumably within the church in Corinth. It's not just simply one person who's given a prophecy and he's made the one that everybody listens to, but there's this recognition that other prophets are going to be given messages too, messages that the congregation needs to hear and evaluate so that the congregation can be edified. And they're to take turns. So one prophet speaks. If another message or prophecy or revelation is given to another prophet, then that first speaker is to stop and be silent so that the next speaker, the next prophet, can say what God has given him to say. So all of these restrictions then are placed both on the tongue speakers and on the prophets. So Paul is actually calling the church not just to simply practice prophecy in an unordered, kind of chaotic way, like they were practicing tongues, but to do it in an orderly, restricted, limited fashion. It's interesting here what he says in that last verse. I think it's verse 33. The tongue speakers have control over their tongue, so the prophets have control over their prophecies. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So we can't simply say that what's happening when they speak in tongues is this kind of ecstatic experience that they can't control. Now remember, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So what Paul seems to be saying here is that you can actually control when you speak and when you are silent. So there's a power that the person, the individual, is given over their spiritual gift. So it's not simply a matter of them kind of and being empowered by the Spirit so that the Spirit takes over and they're going off in all of this crazy chaoticness, and that's what's happening. He's saying, no, you can actually control when you speak and when you're silent. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. It's under the control of the prophets. And Paul's saying that in order for this to happen, for the edification of the body, there must be control. There must be order. You can't all talk at once. Just imagine, you know, what it was like when your kids were little, or even in a large group setting, and everybody is talking at the same time, and how you can't understand anything that's being said. That's what's happening in Corinth. So Paul's saying, No one is being built up because of that. Not only can he not understand the language, it just sounds like a chaotic nonsense. So everybody has to take their turn. Speak one at a time. And not take up all of the time. They're to share that time with others who have messages to share. So Paul doesn't want them to think too highly of themselves, even if they're given the gift of prophecy. Even though he said that that is the more important gift, the greater gift. That doesn't mean that they can take center stage and speak as long as they want, or that their words aren't appraised by the rest of the congregation. Every word of the prophets is to be weighed, is to be governed, is to be discerned and distinguished. So Paul is still aiming then for the edification of the church. He's still aiming to support that kind of overarching principle that the church is to grow up when these gifts are exercised in a controlled fashion. So in all of this, Paul wants to eliminate chaos and confusion. He grounds these practices, these limits or these restrictions, this order, in the very nature of God. And this is actually verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So why should the church worship in this way? Why should these things happen in the order that Paul has described? Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Christian worship is built on and should reflect the very nature and character of God. So a question to ask when evaluating a worship service or a church gathering is this. Is what we're seeing and participating in, is this consistent with who God is? Does this reflect the nature of God or something else? Is this consistent with who he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures? Does this come from the God of peace, or is this more reflective of the gods of chaos and confusion? Now, Paul is implying what he stated explicitly in chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper. In that chapter, he rebukes them and tells them that when they come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, the Corinthians thought that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. They thought that they were actually remembering Jesus. They were adequately understanding the gospel, that they were proclaiming the unity of the body of Christ. They thought that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and Paul says, you guys aren't actually partaking of the Lord's Supper because of their divisiveness, because of their exclusion of other members of Christ's body. So this is just recognizing the fact that you may come together and you may think that you're worshiping God. You may think that the God of the Bible is being worshipped when you're speaking and having these ecstatic experiences of speaking in a foreign language. But Paul's saying that's not necessarily the case. Because if what you're doing is leading to confusion, it's not reflective of the nature of God. You're not truly worshiping God as he ought to be worshipped. So that's what he's saying to them now. He's saying that what is happening in their gatherings is not from God. They thought they were caught up in the Spirit in worship, but what was happening was not of the Holy Spirit. It's either pandemonium or it's peace. It's, as you've heard, it's either Christ or chaos. If pandemonium or chaos reigns, then that is not of God. It isn't God who introduces confusion and chaos into the world. Our God is a God of order. Chaos and confusion come from those who rebel against God. That comes from us, from sinful, disordered hearts who don't put God in his ways first and put our own. Listen to how James describes a very similar problem in his letter. One that would be like kind of an apt description of the church in Corinth. James 3:16-17. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, so these vices of the flesh, jealousy, selfish ambition seems to be consistent or an accurate description of Corinth, then there will be disorder in every vile practice. There's going to be chaos. So if you look at a church and what you see is jealousy and selfish ambition, You're going to see chaos, pandemonium. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If God is there, and the people who are there are following what God says, then what you're going to see is actually something that creates order. It establishes goodness. It recognizes purity. It reinforces maturity. Those are the things that you ought to see. Now, Paul doesn't spell out all of these specific problems in Corinth, but I think we're safe to assume that there was a good deal of selfish ambition, jealousy, self-promotion, showboating that was happening in Corinth. We know that they were plagued with divisiveness and pride and a lack of concern for others, and we can imagine that spiritual gifts would have just exacerbated those sinful attitudes and inclinations. Why? You give a really sinful people unique special gifts, and what are they going to do? They're going to use those gifts in sinful ways. So that's what Paul says, addressing the prophets, addressing those who speak in tongues, and saying that this worship, this orderly worship, these limits and restrictions that I'm placing upon you is a way to recognize that God is not a God of chaos. He's a God of order. The last group that Paul addresses before his closing argument about apostolic authority is the women. Paul instructs the women to remain silent and submissive in the church gatherings. Let's look at what he says. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask of their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, obviously, in our feminized and egalitarian age, these verses have caused all sorts of consternation. And there have been a number of different ways that people have dismissed them, ignored them, or kind of explained them away from what the passage is clearly saying. Some have said that this passage was added to a later copy of Paul's letter, but there is no manuscript evidence for that whatsoever. All of the extant manuscripts that we have this passage in them. And some have said that this is just another Corinthian slogan, one that is three verses long, and that Paul is simply quoting. This is what the Corinthians thought, but he's quoting them, and he's going to rebuke them and challenge them as a result. And that's a more popular take nowadays. But there is no indication in the text that it is a slogan, and if it is a slogan, it's far longer than all of the other examples that we have. Now, Paul was free to quote what the Corinthians were saying, but usually they're just short kind of snippets. They're not long verses drawn out. Now, these verses are further complicated by the fact that Paul has spoken in chapter 11 of women prophesying, presumably in the context of the church. Remember how he talks about the need for head coverings, that a woman who prophesies and not cover her head, or doesn't cover her head, dishonors her head, her husband. So these verses seem to touch on a similar dynamic between a husband and a wife here in Corinth, specifically because the wife is instructed to ask her husband questions at home instead of in the midst of the congregation. The concern, like in chapter 11, seems to be shame or honor. Women should keep silent as a sign of their submission to their husbands as a way to honor and not shame them publicly. If they have questions, they can ask their husbands later. So however foreign this may seem to us, it does seem to be authentic. And like he did with the tongue speakers and the prophets, Paul tells the women to keep silence. Remember how he's already addressed the tongue speakers. Two or three, keep silent if no interpreters. The prophets, two or three, if the second person has a prophecy, then the first is to keep silent. And now he says to the women, keep silent within the congregation, within the church, when it gathers. Plus, he actually says that this is a universal practice in all the churches. This is how all the other churches do it. So for them to kind of buck this tradition then, or this teaching, is for them to claim to be unique. That he's saying, no, you ought to just kind of conform to what all of the other churches do. This is a way that Paul has established a common practice among God's people. He's saying this is how we live as Christians. This is what we do when we worship. This is how we serve and know God. Now he uses this argument to reinforce how men and women relate to one another in churches in chapter 11. He instructs singles to conduct themselves in all the churches in chapter 7. So Paul's appeal to this kind of universal tradition, this universal teaching that the church has adopted. So the fact that he appeals to it here is telling. It seems to be authentic. And notice as well that he also appeals to the law. He says that the law is actually in support of this. There's the universal standard that the church has adopted, and now there's a specific source for that standard. It is the law. The law is support of Paul's argument that women should remain silent in churches. This is in accordance with what the law has said. And finally, the solution that Paul says in verse 35 is something we've seen before. So instead of them interrupting the church service and asking their husbands questions or perhaps undermining their husband's authority within the context of the church gathering, he says there's a time and place for that. You should do that at home. You shouldn't do it in the middle of the church service. There's an appropriate person and time and place for women to ask questions, and not at church, but at home. So it seems to fit the overall context. Now, the surprising thing to us is, why is it here? He hasn't mentioned anything about women specifically, apart from his teaching about women who don't cover their heads when they prophesy in chapter 11. So what do we make of Paul's teaching? What's happening in Corinth that calls for the need to mention this here specifically? Now, based on what Paul has already laid out in chapter 11, I don't consider this to be a strict prohibition, right? He's already said that women are to prophesy in a specific manner that shows submission and honor to their husbands, to their heads. Now, if you just think logically for a moment, if women are given the gift of prophecy, which we know of at least four women who have been given the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, and if the gift of prophecy is for the building up of the church, then doesn't it follow that women should use the gift of prophecy for the building up of the church? How else are they to use their gifts of prophecy? It seems to follow then that women should use their gifts to that end in an appropriate fashion, one that recognizes the authority of their husbands and other male leaders in the church. So it's likely, I think, if we kind of reconstruct what's happening in Corinth, it's likely that just like with the head covering, some women in Corinth have gone off the rails and contributed to the chaos by disrupting the church service by speaking out of turn. Even if this was a specific problem in Corinth, this does seem to me a broad application or applicable instruction regarding the practice of women in the church in general. We see this emphasized in 1 Timothy 2. We see it throughout the New Testament when the leaders in the church that are appointed are men. And this is the qualification of leaders in the church, is that they be men. So we can assume then that this was a universal practice, that women are not to take over or to overthrow their proper role or responsibility in honoring their husbands in the context of the church, because that is not fitting. That is not a way to honor and glorify God. This is something that we've aimed to do in our church. We want men to lead during the service. We encourage men to lead and help during the service. Why? It actually conforms to the pattern that God has made. This is how God has wired men and women. This is how God has instructed His church to operate. It is reflective then of the natural differences between men and women, the creational differences that go all the way back to the garden between men and women, part of God's original design. It's something that we want our youth to aspire to as well, that they grow up and they understand their responsibilities either as men or as women. This is why we also encourage women to honor the authority and the leadership of their husbands by asking them questions. A woman's desire to be instructed by her husband is a great indication of her submission to him. Now, we should see this as her honoring her husband. So husbands, you should consider this a great honor when your wife asks you questions. Now, I haven't always seen it that way. Sometimes I see it more of as an annoyance or as a something that is hindering what, you know, I'm thinking about and what planning on doing. And I failed to do this well at numerous times and for various reasons. But husbands, you should aspire. You should see this as a good and honorable thing. We should strive to see this as a great honor as men and a great responsibility to step up to the task. For the wives, this doesn't grant you permission to pepper your husband with hundreds of questions, especially right before bed, or especially right in the morning when he wakes up. Let him have a cup of coffee and then hit him with all of your questions. Now, we process information differently as men and women, and we have to take that into account. We think differently about these things. So there is an appropriate way to do it. Paul is simply providing us with these eminently practical instructions, right? Don't disrupt the congregation. Don't dishonor your husband in public. If you have a question about something, write it down, jot it down, and ask him when you get home. It seems to be overly simple just to say and practical that this is how things ought to be done within the context of the church. Now, the last paragraph includes an argument where he sums up basically everything that he said. The argument is detailed about his apostolic authority, but the appeal is what we'll spend most of our time thinking about. The approach that Paul takes, without being disrespectful, is that he intends to kind of put the Corinthians in their place. The Word of God doesn't begin and end with them. It didn't originate with them. They are not the source for the Word of God. And Paul says repeatedly that they received it. This has been passed on to them, meaning they didn't come up with it on their own. That doesn't give them a unique authority to do things the way that they want to do them. They are a part of a tradition. They are a part of a message that's been spread from the church in Jerusalem to now the Mediterranean world. And the Word of God doesn't stop with them. It continues to go out beyond them. We could say this another way. The apostolic authority trumps local church authority. So the church in Corinth has been thinking too highly of themselves, and Paul is saying, you guys have heard this message from us because we sent you the message. We deliver this message to you. It doesn't start with you. It doesn't stop with you. We are the messengers, the ones appointed by Christ to deliver this message. Apostolic giftedness trumps gifted local church prophets. There's an order to things. There's an arrangement between them. God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets. So Paul is claiming that he has this apostolic authority that is more authoritative than those in Corinth, however much they may have been gifted. The apostles are the chosen representatives, the chosen messengers of the risen Lord Jesus. Prophets and spiritual leaders in local churches need to recognize and submit to the Lord's commands as delivered by his messengers. That's the gist of verses 36 through 38. But let's consider the final appeal. Earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. So this echoes, this last kind of appeal, this echoes what was said at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Well, Paul's point has been that prophecy is what builds up the church, so the church should prioritize prophecy. He doesn't want them to go so far as to completely hinder or forbid speaking in tongues, so he tells them that straight up. Based on what Paul has said about tongues, and some may be tempted to go so far as to ban them completely, which seems to be an overreaction. So Paul is saying, no, as long as the church follows his instructions regarding the proper use of tongues, that two or three or more, one at a time, interpretation, then the church should allow tongues to be practiced. Let's think, though, about the final verse. But all things should be done decently and in order. Now, we have a tendency to think, perhaps one that the Corinthians had as well, is to think that spontaneity is more spiritual than something that's planned and well thought out. Right? Anybody kind of lean that direction and think that if you're simply spontaneous and it's more natural and more genuine and more reflective of perhaps who you are, and that if you kind of plan things out in an orderly fashion, that takes the life out of it, that kind of saps it of its joy and of its funness. We can even imagine someone objecting to Paul's restrictions on speaking in tongues and prophesying on the basis that he is attempting to quench the Spirit. Right? Is that what Paul's doing? Only one can speak at a time. There to keep silent. If a revelation is made to another, then the first has to be silent. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I thought this was an ecstatic experience that we can't control. Come on, Paul. Don't you know that we can't control these things, that the Spirit moves where He wills, that we're just following the impulses and promptings of the Spirit? Aren't all of these restrictions stifling the Spirit? You could see someone objecting to what Paul said on that basis. Whether that's in the first century in Corinth or whether that's in our churches today. Or if you seek to kind of understand, if try to distinguish and try to parse out and define what is actually happening in some of these charismatic worship services, even raising the question, asking the question, are going to cause people to call into question your authority. Who are you to question my experience? Now, we don't want to say that there's something inherently wrong with spontaneity, but we have to be careful not to equate spontaneity with spirituality. They're not one and the same. We're talking about two different things. Just because you're spontaneous doesn't mean that you're spiritual. Just because something is spontaneous doesn't mean that it is from the Spirit of God. In fact, what we see from this passage is that true spirituality is decent and orderly. There is an arrangement to it. There's an order. It's logical. It's actually explainable. That's because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of order. Where did these words come from? We could say, well, they came from Paul, or they came from the mouth of Paul through the hand of his amanuensis, but they came from the Spirit. The Spirit is speaking through Paul's words. These are God's words just as much as they are Paul's. The Spirit is saying that there has to be order to your worship service because God is a God of order. God is a God who expects things to be done decently and in order, properly, in the right way, because it's a reflection of who He is, of His character. So He inspired these words. This is a command of the Lord, of King Jesus, telling the church how it ought to worship. And Jesus doesn't stifle His Spirit. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the Corinthians who were stifling the Spirit with their chaos and confusion, with their disregard for the proper order of things. So we have to avoid being sucked into that way of thinking, of equating spirituality with spontaneity. We must strive to do all things decently and in order because our God is a God of order. Just think for a moment about the order that God has placed in the creation. The very nature of the creation account is that God is taking something that is chaotic, it's formless and void, and he's bringing order into creation. He arranges the days, the weeks, the months, the seasons. He arranges life and gives life. He creates order out of chaos. It's only because of man's fall that chaos is introduced back into the creation accounts. This is who God is, a God who... Does he act spontaneously? No, God who, by his very nature, is ordered, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Everything in its proper place, the Son submitting to the Father loving the Son, the Spirit being that effusive bond between both the Son and the Father. This is the very nature of God. This is a very, you think about God as being our rock, that means that He is reliable, that He can be trusted because He doesn't just simply follow emotional whims. He's not on an emotional roller coaster. He's actually reliable. He's steady. He's steadfast. He's faithful and patient. This is who our God is. God is consistent. He doesn't change. Think about God's plan. When did He plan our redemption? Or is this simply a spontaneous reaction to the events of the fall? Or does simply God change his mind? Or does he do this all from before time began? He has a plan that he works out patiently over time through a number of different scenarios and circumstances that bring about his purpose, the purpose that he has had from the very foundation of the world. To say that everything has to be spontaneous or it's boring is simply to not recognize who God is. God has planned it. It doesn't make it boring. If you were to take your wife out and plan a romantic vacation getaway with your wife and surprise her with it, it may be spontaneous to her, but if you say, I don't know where we're going to go, we're just going to drive and we're going to find somewhere and we're just going to end up there. Or if you actually think through and plan each step of the way, no, we're going to go to this restaurant and we're going to wear these clothes and we're going to go to this hotel and we're going to have this great time, and you're going to think through all of the steps. She's not going to think about that and say, well, that's boring, I don't want to do that. No, she's going to see the beauty. Why? Because there's a meaning and intention. There's a thoughtfulness to what you're planning. It's not simply spontaneous. And that's why we actually think through the logic of our worship service. You know, we want there to be a logical consistency to it. We want it to be edifying for the congregation. We want you to participate in singing and hearing and praying and responding to the things that we do, because it brings benefit to all. And thinking that through, we're not simply, you may say, well, where is the Spirit in that? Are we stifling the Spirit? No, we're actually following tradition that's been passed down in the order and arrangement of our service, but we actually put thought and prayer into each week, thinking about how are these elements of the service going to benefit you? We think through it. Some people write their prayers out ahead of time. That doesn't make it less spiritual. It just means that they're thinking into it. They're not simply following their desires at the moment, but they're thinking through what they want to say and how they want to pray and how that's going to benefit other people. Now, my sermons are not simply extemporaneous, right? I'm not just opening up a Bible to some passage and saying, well, let's preach on this. Now, that would be interesting. Maybe they would be shorter. There probably wouldn't be. I mean, I hope there's something good coming out of it, but you recognize then that sometimes we need to think things through and prepare. And that doesn't mean that it's not spiritual, that the Spirit is not working in that. Now, the Spirit's still sovereign. The wind still blows where it wills. But the Spirit is not like the winds of this world. The Spirit actually has intentionality and planning to His work as well. So we have to object. We have to be sure that we're not falling into that trap of thinking that this is the way that things ought to be. We see the beauty then of order, of design, of intentionality, and how chaos kind of creates the type of environment where we don't benefit from it and we're not being built up. So church, Christ Community Church, strive. Strive together, pursue love, aim for building one another up, aim for edification. Let's pray.